I would again like to express my appreciation for the fact that we all have an opportunity to come together, those of like precious faith, and to worship the Lord in heaven, the Almighty God that is the creator of the universe, the giver of all good and wonderful blessings, one who has given to us Jesus the Christ. It's indeed a blessing to be here. It is encouraging that we have so many in our midst this evening. I want to express my personal appreciation for your presence. We are at the end of a long week in many ways. Much good, I pray, has been done by the effort this week. I know that I personally have been greatly benefited and blessed by having been here. And it is with mixed feelings and mixed emotions that we come to the end of our time together. I would be remiss if I did not take just a few moments of time to express my appreciation to the brethren here at Pagan City for all the hospitality that they have shown to me. You've had me in your homes, you have fed me well, and you have been most gracious hosts for the week that we have spent together. It is wonderful to know that wherever you go, there are Christians who love the brethren, and who are gracious, but I can say that no one has been more gracious than anywhere I have ever been than the brethren here at Pagan City have been. I want to express my appreciation to those men who have led the singing this week. You have done a fine job in that effort, and it has been, I think, beneficial to us, both in the opportunity that we have had to worship God and also as preparation for the messages that I have brought each night. And I appreciate very much how you have helped me in that. I would also like to express my appreciation to the elders for their invitation to come and to spend this week with you. They didn't know me much. I had to take, I guess, Mo's word for some of it, and I guess Mo probably had to take his son's word for some of it, and I'm appreciative of that as well, and also for your invitation to come back in a few years. And I look forward to that time together in 2006, and will try my very best to bring my better half, my wife Debbie, with me at that time. I talked to her last night, and she said she would love to come, as it will be in the fall. Perhaps the leaves will be turning on the trees, and that's something that I think that she will enjoy greatly. So we'll look forward to coming again. I do want to also thank Mo and Judy for the hospitality that they have shown me and letting me stay with them, opening their home to me. I did not know either of them very well. I had an opportunity to visit with them on one occasion around a lunch, and had an opportunity to listen to Mo preach on a couple of occasions as he held a meeting in the Fort Worth area. But I did know their son, Joe. You know Joe as well. You know what a fine young man he is. And I think that often that is the case, most often it is the case, that when you find a fine young man standing for truth and doing what is right, the reason for that is his parents. And I think that is the best compliment that I could give to either one of them, is that you've got a good son, that you've got good children. And I'm very appreciative of them opening their home to me. Finally, I want to express my appreciation for the way in which you have listened to me this week. Some of the lessons were long. Some of the things that we had to say were very plain. And I think that says more than anything else about a congregation of God's people. They are willing to let a man who they do not know come in and speak plainly to them, to speak of sin, to speak of error, to speak of responsibilities and obligations, and to be very gracious hearers as they hear those things, and willing to accept what is being said if it is indeed from God's Word. I want to let you know that that is perhaps the greatest blessing that you have bestowed upon me, that you have been very, very appreciative and express the appreciation for the lessons that I have brought. And I want you to know that that has been a great encouragement to me. We have talked about some very plain things, some important things over the past week. Nothing that is more important than what we are going to talk about this evening. We have talked about some things that were not necessarily enjoyable to talk about. For example, last evening when we talked about the 14th chapter of the Romans and exposed some of the error that is being propagated among the brotherhood today. But tonight, I rejoice in the opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ, talk about the Lordship of Jesus, to talk about the one that God sent to earth to fill the needs of man. I want to begin my lesson this evening by making note of a passage in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter in verse 29 of the text, where the wise man says, "This only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Note the phrase, the statement, that God has made man upright. And indeed, God made man upright. But as you look in the world today, you find that man is not upright. There are indeed many individuals that are depraved, many individuals that are steeped in sin. And as a result of that, we have societies that are not seeking God at all, but rather they are seeking their own will, and they are left as a result of that in great sin and a degraded society that is the result of such ungodliness. And so I think the second part of this passage, they have sought out many schemes, is one that we need to keep in mind as well. There are many people that say, why does God allow so much ungodliness in the world today? And they blame God for the evil that exists, for the fact that good people suffer evil as a result of the ungodliness that exists. And I would say to you that it is not God's fault at all. That God made man upright, but God made man in his own image. And because of that, man has the ability to choose between right and wrong, and man has sought out many schemes. And as a result of that, we find a society today, indeed, as it has always been, that is broken and in need of fixing. And so we're going to answer the question this evening, who it is that is God's answer to the needs of man. And of course, we know that man to be Jesus. I would like to begin by making note of some passages in Genesis chapter 1 and emphasizing the fact that God indeed created man in his divine image and for a divine purpose, that of ruling and having dominion over the works of his hands. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, we are told God created man in his image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. In the preceding verse, verse 26, we are told that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God intended for man to subdue the creation, have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over the cattle and all the earth. We are indeed, as men, the crowning point of God's creation. We are made in the image or the likeness of God. But as we alluded to from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, man failed in that majestic purpose for which God had placed him on the earth. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And because men have sought out schemes, they have marred the image of God by sin. And as a result of that, man has plunged the whole of creation into death and decay by rebellion to God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so as a result of the fact, in effect, that man has fouled up all of God's creation, fouled up the purpose that God had for man as he created him and put him on the earth, it is a fact that the greatest need of man as a result of his own culpability, his own sin, his own transgression of God's divine will, is that he became in need of a deliverer, one who would be able to deliver him from that scourge and the consequence of that sin. In establishing that, we're going to make four points this evening. God's answer to man's needs is found in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of the things that were prevalent, some of the conditions which existed at the time in which Jesus came to earth. In the fullness of time, last of all, God sent his Son also. And the conditions that were prevalent when Jesus came are characteristic of the conditions that exists even today as a result of sin that exists in the world. In other words, what we're saying, that when the time was right, God sent his Son Jesus to the earth so that man might be saved, and men are still in need of salvation today. We are not in need of a deliverer yet again. The deliverer has come, but we are in need of submitting ourselves to Christ in his position and in his authority. Now, looking back to the New Testament time, one of the first things we want to make note of is that when Christ came to this earth, there was an ignorance of God that existed at that time. An ignorance of God, not only on the part of the Gentile, but perhaps to a lesser extent, nevertheless, there was ignorance with regard to God and his will on the part of the Jew as well. Now, the Jew did not have an excuse in this, In fact, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, having reference to the Jewish people, we are told that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, they had every advantage as a result of the fact that they were the chosen of God. As through the ages, they had been set aside as the special people, and God had granted unto them the law. The law was as a schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3 to bring them unto Christ. And yet when Christ came into the world, it had reached that point where they were not willing to submit to the righteousness of God, but rather they sought to substitute their own righteousness for God's righteousness. And so despite their possession of the law, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now the Gentile also was ignorant of God. You'll remember at the address on Mars Hill where the Apostle Paul stood in the midst of the Athenians in the Areopagus, and he spoke to them concerning Jehovah God. He spoke to them concerning a God that they were not aware of. We are told in verse 22, that Paul stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The King James Version renders it, "You are too superstitious." And indeed, their religion was a superstition. But he has this idea that you are a very religious and devout group, because I was passing through this temple, considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." They were not aware of Jehovah God. They had all of their pagan deities. They were confused as to the place from whence power came, the origin of the world, the one to whom they ought to give their worship and obedience to. And so they had it all fouled up, but in order to make sure that they did not miss anyone, they brought up an altar to the unknown God. And what the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing," they're ignorant of God. Again, you'll remember in Romans chapter 1, we are told that they had no excuse in that ignorance, that they had begun to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And because they did this, they no longer retained God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They didn't have an excuse in that, because the attributes of God are clearly seen and are without excuse. They did not have any reason not to know God, but they were worshiping an unknown God in ignorance. And so the Apostle Paul took the opportunity to proclaim that God unto them. Well, in the light of, or in the situation or circumstance, the conditions that were prevalent at that time, where there was ignorance of God, God sent His Son Jesus to the earth. And we can assert that Jesus is the answer to man's needs, because when God sent the Son, He sent the revelation of Himself into the world. There are a number of passages which teach this very clearly. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 8. When Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us," Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work." And so the idea that is stated here is that as we see Jesus in His nature, in His character, in His purpose, in His mission, we see the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you want to know who God is, it is revealed in the Son. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come to earth, the one who was on the right hand of the Father, who did not consider it something to be grasped for, but made Himself of no reputation, and came in the form of man and served as an example to us. This Jesus is the one in whom God is revealed, as stated there in John chapter 14 by His own words. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "It is in Him," having reference to the Christ, "in which dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." The fullness, the expression of the Almighty God, is found in Jesus Christ, He who came to this earth. And so Jesus fulfills the need of knowing God even today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said that God was in Christ. God is in Christ in His Son, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so in a time when the Jews had forgotten God because they had substituted for God's righteousness their own, in the time in which the Gentile no longer retained God in their knowledge, but was given over to a debased mind, God sent His Son Jesus, and it is in Jesus that we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we need to know about God, what is the answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to that need of man. In addition to this, conditions prevalent when Jesus came, men were in need of a Savior. Men have always been in need of a Savior, but again, at that particular time, men were grasping for a Savior and finding none. The Jews, again, and the Gentiles were both in need of a Savior. The Jews, because they were shut up in the law. The Gentiles, because they were strangers to the covenant of promise. Notice what those passages teach. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. The Jews' condition before Christ came, the Apostle Paul said, the law, is it against the promises of God? No. The law is not against the promises of God. It fulfilled the part that it played in the redemption of man. But he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law is perfect in its purpose. A lot of people misunderstand this. They say that when we are saying we set aside the old law and establish the new covenant, that we are in some way showing disrespect to the law of God. No, we are not. God designed that old covenant for the Jews to fulfill a specific purpose, and it fulfilled it perfectly. The law did everything that God intended for it to do. But God did not intend that righteousness should come by the law because of the recognition and realization that righteousness cannot come by the law. Why is that? For all are shut up by the law. It is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And one who has sinned or transgressed the law is guilty of all. And salvation, that is, a reconciliation with God, is not capable under law. It is capable only in grace. And so man was in need of a Savior. If the law could have saved, then the law would have saved. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, he says, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That's the way it was when Christ came into the world. The Jews were shut up in the law. The Jews could not obtain righteousness in the law because righteousness cannot come of the law. So something else was needed. And what about Gentiles? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said to the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentile condition before Christ came. They were not the chosen of God. As indicated again, just as the Jew was guilty of sin in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, you look at those three chapters, you find the universality of sin, how the Jew and the Gentile was under bondage because of that sin. He said to the Gentile, you're guilty, and as a result of the sin that you've committed, you're without hope. Now the Jew had the advantage because the Jew indeed was within the commonwealth of Israel, from whence the Christ would come. The Gentile was outside of the commonwealth of Israel, had no hope at all. But Christ came. When Christ came to the earth, he came not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And you'll remember that Cornelius and his household, in that expression of conversion, the first Gentile that is recorded as being converted in the New Testament, that as Peter went to him, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the house of Cornelius, as it had upon the disciples in the beginning. And Peter's answer was, who was I that I could resist God? And the Jews on that occasion, if you remember, it was reported in Acts chapter 11, they rejoiced, saying that God has granted unto the Gentile also repentance unto life. It was in the new covenant, it was through the coming of Jesus, that the Gentile was made nigh and to the covenant of promise. And so Jesus is God's answer to the need for a Savior. And might I add that He is only God's answer, or maybe I should say God's only answer to the need that exists. A lot of people today that look for a Savior in a place other than Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Notice it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. As the prophecy is given about the child Jesus who would be born, we are told that Mary would bring forth a son, and the messenger said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." Very beginning, before Jesus even came to this earth, of course, we can look at numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, but the purpose of Jesus' coming indeed involves the very name Jesus, the realization that he would come for the purpose of saving people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it is affirmed the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It is affirmed that that was the purpose of the ministry. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, we find out why that is necessary. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The universality of sin is understood. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. There was of necessity a need for a sacrifice. And as animals could not substitute as an efficacious sacrifice for the sins of man, because we ourselves were guilty of sin and hence worthy of death, and our death would not accomplish our salvation, but rather give to us the just punishment that was due us, there had to be a substitution, a vicarious sacrifice on our behalf. And that is why Jesus came. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Christ had to die on the cross and shed his blood so that our sins could be taken away. In Matthew chapter 26, he affirmed, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, as we observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, and as we take the cup of that covenant and we drink that fruit of the vine, that is what we are to be remembering. The fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross at Calvary, he did that for you and I, that our sins might be taken away. He was able to accomplish in his vicarious sacrifice the redemption of man. The price was paid. He purchased the church with his blood. He shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. There is significance in the death of Christ. And as God saw that man had need of a Savior, he sent Jesus to be that Savior for man. Jesus is the answer to man's need in this. Now, something that is very closely akin to this, and I recognize the close nature of the 2 points that we're making. Man is in need of a Savior because man is a sinner. And we do want to point out that the conditions prevalent when Jesus came are the same as they are today, and that is men were prone to sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I do want to make note of the fact that in the Old Testament, under the Levitical priesthood, there was a day of atonement that took place every year whereby the sins of the people were atoned for through an animal sacrifice. And the high priest went into the holiest of holies. We had a picture of that, if you remember, on Sunday. Holiest of holies, as it was represented in the temple of Herod. There was that place in the tabernacle, that place wherein there was the representation of God's presence. And the high priest was not allowed to go in there at just any time, and no other was allowed to go into that place, but he could go once a year to offer up that sacrifice and make atonement. The reason why he had to go was because sin existed. The reason why he had to go every single year is because sins were being committed every single year, every single day of every single year. An atonement had to be made. We need a high priest as well. Because men are prone to sin and they fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is the need for a high priest to offer up sacrifice for sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 of the text, we are told by the writer of the Hebrews, in contrasting the high priest of the Almighty God according to the order of Melchizedek and that Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant, In other words, contrasting the priesthood of Aaron with Christ, who is our high priest, he said, in all things, he, having reference to Christ, had to be made like his brethren. In order for Jesus to be that efficacious high priest, one who would be able to effect in us that redemption by offering that sacrifice, he had to be made like we are. Rest assured, he was in all points made as we are. He was a man in every sense of the term. Jesus Christ was human. He had his humanity. He had to have his humanity in order to be like his brethren so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And look what he does. As a result of him coming as a man, he is able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He can be that one, not to go into the holiest of holies in the temple, but rather to go in the majestic holy of holies in heaven itself at the throne of the Father. And as a result of what he did in coming to this earth, as he came for the sins of man, because of what he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to make intercession on our behalf, and he is able to present himself as that sacrifice for our sins. He is the one. He is the answer to the needs of man in this regard. Jesus is the perfect high priest to sinful man. Notice the passages from the book of Hebrews that talk about the nature of his priesthood. In chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And as a result of that, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Can you imagine the nature of Jesus as high priest? Not as a mere man, not as one who has foibles as we do, but the one who lived a sinless life, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And because we have that great high priest, that one who was resurrected from the dead and ascended to the Father, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. There is his humanity. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for me. It is because of his ability, his power over them, his ability to, at this point in time, right now, intercede on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, that we can boldly approach that throne of grace. There is a difference. In fact, when the writer talks about that bold approach that we can make as children of God before his throne, that was in contrast to the halting and the fearing, the hesitation that took place as a part of that offering of sin in the Day of Atonement. You not know that the high priest, as he went in with fear and trembling. He performed the task that was necessary in order to accomplish that and left immediately. But no, we can make petitions before the throne of God boldly because we have a high priest eternal in the heavens who ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. There's the distinction between the old covenant and the new, and the realization that indeed we have a high priest who is efficient, who is able, who is competent to accomplish all that we have need for. God sent his son Jesus to be the answer to the needs of man. One other point we want to make along these lines concerning the conditions prevalent when Jesus came, man needed direction. Now, what do we mean by direction? Well, we're going to make reference to the fact that they needed a king and the fact that everyone needs a ruler in our lives. We have already read this passage. We read it as we began on Sunday morning in the book on Ecclesiastes. We made note of this passage and we have alluded to it on a number of occasions. It is not in man, he says, or the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I mean, think that. You'll remember back to the first lesson. When we talked about humanism, that philosophy of man that so many have grasped hold of, that man is the ultimate reason for his own existence, and that man is able through his logic, through his rational ability to lift himself up and save himself. We know that that is not true. The writer's father said there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jeremiah here indicates and understands that man cannot direct his own steps or find his own way. He is in need of direction. Now, we recognize that in regard to our civil government, that the laws that exist in our land are there to give us direction. All you have to do is to try to drive down the street. And Brother Hafley told me that before I got here, it was a one traffic light town. But can you imagine what it would be like if that traffic light wasn't working? It would be hard, wouldn't it, to get from one side of town to another, because, or if there were no stop signs, or if people just did whatever they wanted to do with regard to traffic. The laws that are there, the precepts that have been established, are established by the civil government, in effect by the king. Although we have a democratic form, the idea is there, so that men will know how to conduct themselves. Well, religiously, men are living in a state of anarchy today. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live how we want to live. Don't concern us with any laws or rules or authority for the practices that we engage in. We want to do what we want to do. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You need a king. And fortunately, God sent his son Jesus as that king. Jesus is the king that man needs to direct him. Experience shows that man needs guidance, and Jesus is the one to get that rule to us. He's our captain. Victory is through him. It says so in John chapter 8 and verse 11. Jesus spoke to them, and he said, "I am the light of the world." The affirmation of the Lord himself. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now you have to understand, if he is the light of the world, and by following him you are in light, if you don't follow him, where are you? That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That is why the litmus test to faithfulness before God is heeding his will. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. You don't want to be in darkness? Follow me and you will be in the light." We must follow and heed the teaching of the king. Romans chapter 8. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament. I forget now who it was that I asked this. I asked them, "What's your favorite passage of Scripture in the Bible?" And they said, "Oh, you shouldn't have favorite passages of Scripture. All of God's Word is inspired and all of it's important, and there shouldn't be favorites." Well, I understand that. But it is also true that there are certain passages of Scripture that touch some, perhaps more than others. And I don't know of any passage of Scripture, the entire New Testament, that touches me more than Romans chapter 8. When you look at the superlative that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the victory that we attain in Jesus Christ, the fact that because Christ is on our side, we cannot be overtaken. Because Christ is on our side, the victory is assured. And I want you to read with me this text. "In all these things," he says, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." One translation of the text says that we are super conquerors. Here the idea of Superman. Superman is an individual who has powers above and beyond other men. That's why they call him Superman. We are super conquerors. What that indicates is that the victory that we have is not eked out. The victory that we have, some might not dispute as to whether it is really a victory or not. We are more than conquerors. The victory is complete in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, through the one who loves us. And he displays the truth of that by describing the nature of that victory. He said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the hope that we have as children of God. As we draw our series of studies to an end, I don't know of any other passage that could present to you a message of hope that I want to leave with you better than this one. Because you are a child of God, understanding that it does not reside in the power that you have. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." It is because of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is because of our relationship with the Messiah that we have hope. I don't want you to go away from this building tonight and not be sure of your salvation. I don't want you to go home and I don't want you to lay your head on your pillow and wonder, I just don't know if I'm actually saved. Because the power of salvation is not in yourself. And if an individual, he goes home doubting, there is one of two possibilities. Either he knows that there is something amiss in his life and he has not made it right, or else he doubts the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He doubts the ability of God to deliver his promises. And he said, the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded. He said, I know in whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I'm persuaded of these things, that there is absolutely nothing on this earth, nor principalities, nor powers, those things that have happened and are happening, or the things that will happen, that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can. And so long as I am seeking to live for him, and I am doing what is right in his sight, and I'm asking God when I fall to forgive me of that, understand this, the salvation that I can have is not because of me, but because of God. Not because of any power that I possess intrinsically, but because of the power that is in me through Jesus Christ. It is not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Because of that, I can rejoice as a child of God. I would not that any of us would have this idea that being a Christian is to live a life consumed with doubt and concern. I would not that any of us, as we live our lives as Christians, would be sad or be unsure, but that we all could rejoice in the hope that we have. As I preach a funeral, for example, the one who has obeyed the gospel of Christ and has lived faithful in their life, I rejoice in their leaving this earth. I recognize the sorrow that comes in that we are separated for a day, but I also realize where they are, and I know that they are there because God has promised those things to those who are righteous. A righteous man dies in the Lord to be saved. If a righteous man dies in the Lord, there's no doubt about it. He will be resurrected for an eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. And God has made that promise available to each and every single one of us. There is nothing that this world can offer that is in any way comparable to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about the value of the soul. What is it that a man is profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And I would adjure each and every one of you who are here this evening to take stock of your life. What are his priorities? What are you doing with your life? Why are you living from day to day? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. And God will bring every work into judgment, whether good or bad. But those who live righteously will be resurrected to an eternity. A body that is incorruptible and undefiled, eternal in the heavens, in the presence of the Almighty God. And that's the hope that each and every one of us who is here should have. In conclusion, I want to make note of the fact Jesus is the answer to ignorance. The answer to the ignorance of God, his nature, and his righteousness. And all you have to do is read the Gospels of Christ and become familiar with the nature of Jesus Christ, and in him you see the Father. You see who God is, because he is the fullness of the Godhead body. Jesus is the Savior that man needs. Man is lost because of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man is in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the sole Savior for man. He's the perfect high priest because he is man, and because he is God, and because he has passed from death into life, and ever makes intercession on behalf of God the Father in heaven today. He is the perfect high priest for us. Jesus is the King and the guide of our lives. And Jesus is all sufficient to meet every condition and every need of man. Technology changes. Things are not as they used to be. There are different cultures that we live in today than we have in the past. There is a global village that, because of the lack of technology, could not have existed in times past. But you know, there are certain things that are the same with regard to the condition of man and it has ever been this way. Men are sinners. Men are lost. God sent His Son Jesus to be the Savior. And men today, as in times past, are in need of that Savior. 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son Jesus. Last of all, He sent His Son Jesus. There is no other Savior that will ever come. There is no other hope that will ever be ours. It is in Jesus. It is the culmination of God's scheme of redemption. Before the beginning of time, before we ever were created, God in His mind ordained that His Son would come and die for us. It was there before we ever began. That is God's choice. This is the plan, the decision God made. That is what we must look to. It is our prayer that you indeed have a desire to serve God tonight. You want to take advantage of the answer that God has given for the need that you have. We don't know your heart. We certainly cannot make anyone who is here this evening obey the gospel of Christ. The nature of the gospel is that it is the power of God to salvation, but its power is in its ability to persuade. It is our prayer, our hope tonight, that you, if you are not a child of God, have been touched by the message of Jesus. If you believe that He is indeed the Son of God sent to earth to save man, if you believe in His sinless life, if you believe in His vicarious sacrificial death, if you believe He was raised from the dead, and that you believe He is alive even today on the right hand of the Father, if you believe those fundamental facts concerning the existence of the Son of God, you believe that and are willing to submit your life to Him, then you can go out tonight saved. You must give up a life of sin, a life of self-will. From time to time, you might hear Christians say, you know, this individual, he wouldn't have to give up much if he would obey the gospel of Christ because he's a moral person. I would say to you that if you want to serve God tonight, you have to give up all to Christ. Because up until this time, you lived for yourself. You may have done some good things because you liked to do good things, but you were still living selfishly. From this point on, if you want to serve Christ, you must give up self and put on Christ. And you cannot be saved unless you're willing to give up all for Him. You cannot be saved. You're not worthy of the kingdom of God if you put your hand to the plowshare and look back. You cannot be saved if you go into the battle not having counted the cost. We want you to understand what we're asking of you tonight. That there is absolutely nothing in the world that you have or could obtain that in any way compares to the value of the soul and the joy that will be present if you're in God's presence for eternity. If you repent of your sins and you will confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise up in a new life with a hope of eternity. We offer that hope to you. If you are an individual who is a child of God and you see that you need more commitment in your life, or we can assist you and encourage you in any way, the invitation is extended to you as well. Consider your standing before God. Don't wait till tomorrow. God's answer has been given. All you have to do is take hold of the opportunity tonight to be saved. Would you come? I'll be standing.